Well, welcome to our review of the book in the Bible called the Song of Songs. Whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to do it with prayer, especially this one. As you'll quickly discover, it's one of the most controversial and confusing, and a book in the Bible with more diverse opinions than any other book in the Bible. So we need to go at this with the Holy Spirit guiding us. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us together at this time. We pray, Father, that your purpose would be accomplished in each of our lives as we go forward, attempting to apprehend and understand this interesting, provocative book. So we ask your guidance, and we just pray that everything, that the meditations of my heart and the words of our mouths are acceptable in your sight. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, our Bridegroom indeed. Amen. Song of Songs. Before we get into the book itself, I think it'd be useful to set the stage a little bit with a predicament that we all are confronted with, and that's called the Me Generation. Do you realize that fewer than half of adult Americans today regard the idea of sacrifice for others as a positive moral value? That's exceptional. That the adult quest for freedom, independence, and choice in family relationships conflicts with a child's developmental needs for stability, constancy, harmony, and permanence in family life. There's an organized assault on our family values. Each divorce, they say, is a death of a small civilization. It inflicts wounds that never heal. Survey after survey demonstrates that Americans are less inclined than they were a generation ago to value sexual fidelity, lifelong marriage, and parenthood as worthwhile personal goals. Welfare dependency tends to be passed on from one generation to the next. Daughters of single parents are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers, 111% more likely to have children as teenagers, 164% more likely to have premarital birth, 92% more likely to dissolve their own marriages. Our national policies contribute to family instability and breakup. It seems to be an agenda objective. Divorce is a public acknowledgement of failure. The problem since the 1960s all started with the Supreme Court outlawing mentioning God in our schools. Divorces used to be in the neighborhood of 10 out of 1,000. They suddenly, that growth in 1979 or so, was 23 to 1,000, and it's even more than that. Hollywood celebrates divorce and unwed motherhood. It's a major agenda of our entertainment industry. Federal policy celebrates social and sexual variance. The post-war generation grew up with 80% in a family with two biological parents who were married to each other. Since 1980, less than 50% expect to spend their entire childhood in an intact family. An increasing number of children will experience family breakup two or even three times during their childhood. Scientific evidence demonstrates that children in disrupted families do worse than those in intact families as follows. They're six times more likely to be poor. 22% of one-parent families will experience poverty during childhood for 7 years or more versus 2% of children in two-parent families. It's just a few little sampling here. I wanted to get this in front of us because marriages in our culture are in trouble, both inside as well as outside the church. The statistics within the body of Christ are no better. Some say even worse. So our subject, as we explore this book, is going to be focused on love, marriage, and intimacy, even as a broader concept. Intimacy is more than sex. It is spiritual and emotional as well. One of the secrets to success, and I assume that many that are gathered here in this study are here with an agenda to understand how to improve our marriages. Let me right up front tell you the number one thing that a husband and wife can do to improve their marriage. And that's to get on the same page. If you're married to someone who's accepted Christ and you haven't accepted Christ, the most powerful thing you can do for your marriage is to accept the lordship of our risen Savior. Solomon, the author of this book, also told us in another book he wrote that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And what he's referring to, the husband, wife, and God. If he's part of that threefold cord, you've got a chance. Without him, I really don't know how you'll make it. Because he's the key to the whole thing. Because he designed it and had an agenda. And that agenda goes far beyond our individual marriages. And we'll get to that near the end of the study. But we're going to focus right up front in a very special way. We're going to deal with the book here with only 117 verses and 470 Hebrew words, 47 of which appear only in this book. It's unique in that sense. That's interesting. And yet, having said all that, this book is the least studied and the most emotionally controversial of all the books in the Bible. There are many pastors that won't touch it. They'll find all kinds of reasons not to. This book, though, is inspired. It was part of the scriptures that Jesus Christ put his imprimatur on when he was on this earth. Of the entire volume, he said, the scripture cannot be broken in John 10, verse 35. So it's part of the package that Christ endorsed. Let's not lose sight of that. And incidentally, it was the favorite book of D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, and the St. John of the Cross. Paul wrote in his second letter to his protege, Timothy, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, and this is part of the scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So Song of Songs is probably one of the most difficult and most mysterious in the entire Bible for some very emotionally charged reasons. And you'll see why as we go on. A cursory glance at the history, long history of interpretation of this book reveals a diversity of opinion unequaled in the study of any other book, including the book of Revelation. No discussion of personal lovemaking should miss an allusion to the ultimate opera written by Solomon himself. He was Israel's third king. He ruled from 971 to 931 BC. He was perhaps more gifted in literature and literary skills than any other king of Israel, for he wrote over 3,000 proverbs and he wrote over 1,005 songs. That's quite a record. 1,005 songs. And yet, this is the only song that Christ ordained to be part of the canon. Now, most evangelical scholars interpret the Song of Songs as a lyric poem that is both unity and logical progression. And we're going to explore that it has five love poems, or idyls as they call them. Five of those. And within those five, we'll discover there are 13 specific reflections. And that's what we're going to work our way through. The major sections of the Song of Songs deals with the courtship, a wedding, and a maturation of the marriage subsequent to the wedding. Those are the three main sections of the book. And it also will conclude with a statement about the nature of love and an epilogue explaining how the love of the couple of the song began. So it's that's why we call them reflections. Each of the verses, each of the subsets are called reflections because they're all looking back, reminiscing of this. Before we get into it, though, it'd be useful to understand a story that seems to lie behind the opera, okay? In the mountain district of Ephraim, King Solomon had a vineyard, and he let it out to an Ephraimite family as keepers. The husband and the father have apparently passed away. But there was a mother with at least two sons and two daughters. The older daughter, called Shulamite, is the Cinderella of the piece, if you will. Her brothers did not appreciate her, and they foisted the hard tasks upon her, denying her the privileges that a growing girl might have expected in a Jewish family. She says, quote, "My mother's sons were angry with me." That phrase alone suggests that they were stepbrothers, maybe. Anyway, she says, "Mine own vineyard I have not kept, In other words, she not only got all the chores to do, but she didn't have an opportunity to look out for herself. That's really what that phrase is intended to convey. She was very sun-exposed, sunburned, you might say, but naturally very comely. One day, she encounters a handsome stranger shepherd who views her as without blemish. Key point. Friendship ripens to affection and finally love. He promises to return and make her his bride. Her brothers are skeptical. They regard her as deceived by the stranger. He is gone for a long time. She would dream of him in the darkness, but she trusted him. One day, a glorious cavalcade arrives, and the attendants announce, "The king has sent for you." In obedience, of course, she responds. And when she looks into the face of the king, behold, the king was the shepherd who had won her heart. And she declares, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." She was chosen. This appears to be consistent with the biblical presentation, not just in the Song of Songs, but in the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. A story of a shepherd who came from heaven's highest glory down to this dark world that he might woo and win a bride for himself. He went away, but he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And that's familiar because we encounter that in John chapter 14 at the Upper Room Discourse. So let's focus. We're going to adopt as a foundation a literal view of this book. There are those that feel this lyric poem deals only with biblical lovemaking. There's a number of books that focus on that subject alone. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, which is a classic in its field, and David Hocking and other very, very top-notch scholars and expositors take that view. They treat it as simply a book about biblical lovemaking. The love relationship between a man and a woman, the courtship, the wedding night, and the subsequent sexual adjustments of the young couple are all fruitfully treated in this book. So we don't want to lose sight of that. The word Shulamite, by the way, which is a term used of her in the song, is in Hebrew, is merely the feminine form of the masculine name Solomon. The story is of Mr. and Mrs. Solomon, if you will. Now, indeed, of the many books on marriage that are available in both Christian and secular bookstores, none of them can possibly improve on the biblical teaching found in this opera, the Song of Songs. So let's get that right up front. That's why we are espousing and embracing and beginning with a foundation in the literal view of this book. Here is romantic love for married couples that exceeds our greatest dreams and expectations. Period. Underline. Here is a manual on sex that beats all secular viewpoints on how a man and a woman should make love. Yes, it's going to get very explicit. There are passages here that you'll want to rate X, I believe, before we're through. So explicit are these aspects that because of its erotic content, the rabbis forbade the book to be read by anyone under the age of 30. We won't ask anyone that's under the age to leave, however. There's no way to escape the fact that this book is quite sensual. I just want you to be recognize that's one reason why it's very uncomfortable for many, especially for pastors at a pulpit, to try to deal with some of these passages. Glickman summarized it this way, quote, "Sensuous love with erotic overtones is God's intent for the marriage relationship. The distortion of that relationship has no doubt abased this dimension of life. But that does not justify placing such experience or scripture song about it into the inactive file for living." The secular world has drowned us with its encouragements toward illicit affairs, easy divorce, and the glories of promiscuity and the joys of adulterous relationships. And yet, while critical of Christian viewpoints, it has done nothing to improve our marriages or satisfy the longings of our hearts. The exploitation of sex and the disavowal of the marriage and the family itself in our culture has sown the wind. And so we now reap the whirlwind. This book is intended to improve dying or empty or boring marriages, to increase your love for your spouse, and to illuminate true sexual and romantic understanding, period. If that was all, fair enough. But let me tell you, there's more than that, even, forthcoming. Because there's another aspect to this book that I'm going to try to defer as much as possible to us to one of the subsequent sessions. And that's the allegorical view. Another common view among both Jewish and Christian scholars and evangelicals is the allegorical view. Some see it as representing God's love for Israel, the nation. Israel indeed is, throughout the Bible, portrayed as the wife of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in Hosea especially, in Ezekiel, and also passages all through Isaiah and Joel and so on. Others see it as a type, if I can use that term, of Christ's love for the church. H.A. Ironside, Hudson Taylor, and many others really saw it that way. Now, we do know from the scripture, from Psalm 40 and Luke 24, that this all scripture speaks in some way of the glory and beauty of our Messiah. And so once we've gone through the book and seen the literal perspective of it, we'll re-examine that possibility. And we'll discover that Jesus comments on it in just that way. Now, the classical rabbinical view sees this as an allegory of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and the nation Israel. The early church saw it as an allegory of Christ and the church. In fact, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, recognized Christ as the bridegroom in John chapter 3. And Christ himself also claimed in Matthew 9:15, being the bridegroom, if you will. Paul goes even further in Ephesians 5, and we'll deal with that in one of our subsequent sessions. Also, John, on the Isle of Patmos, included these idioms in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, 21, and 22. The bridegroom and the bride, speaking of Christ and his church. So we won't be far afield when we go into that, but I want to do that after we've really seen what the book says directly and not minimize its practical value in our relationships. So it has two major parts. What I'll call part one, the first section, is on courtship and marriage. The second part will be the sexual adjustments in marriage subsequent to the wedding. Now, they are organized, and by the way, in the first idol, an idol is simply a literary way of speaking to a love poem or musical work that's descriptive of pastoral or rustic life. That's a term commonly used in the literature. So we're going to discover there are five idols or love poems that constitute this book. Each one of these love poems consists of several reflections, if you will. The first idol, which deals with on the wedding day, there's a reflection here, and that will have three reflections in it from the second verse of the book through to the middle of chapter 2. And there are three reflections in the first idol. The second idol, which deals with the courtship, there are several more. Then there is the marital union, chapter 6 through reflections 6 through 7. And then we have the fourth idol will have sexual problems after the wedding. A couple of reflections there with advice as to how to deal with it, obviously. And the fifth idol, the return to Galilee. There are four reflections that make up the fifth idol, and that completes the book, if you will. But there's something interesting here. In the third idol, the marital union, we actually there will touch upon the consummation of the marriage. And what's interesting about that peak, that's in a certain sense, emotionally, certainly, it's the peak of the whole program, as it should be. We'll notice something interesting, that consummation, those verses, the two verses that are there, are preceded with 111 lines and followed with 111 lines. And in fact, it's right in the middle of the book. And I mention that not because it's that big of a deal, except to cause us to realize that this is designed. One of the discoveries you need to make on your own of the Bible itself is that every detail in the Bible is deliberate. It's designed deliberately. Every number, every place name, even the structures that lurk underneath the text we discover are evidence deliberate design. And the reason that's so important, it will show you that this whole tapestry ties together. Every thread is critical. And they all tie together. And once you discover that for yourself, it elevates the role of this collection of 66 books we call the Bible in our lives. Yes, you can. You say you can't prove the Bible. Yes, you can, by discovering its integrity. And that integrity will reveal a person. And that person, once you realize who he is, authenticates the whole thing himself. So courtship and marriage, that's the first part of the book that goes from the beginning to the first verse of chapter 5. The first idol is the wedding day reflections, and there are going to be three of them. The first reflection is preparing for the wedding feast, at the wedding feast, and in the bridal chamber. I don't want you to be confused. These are reflections. They're looking back. Then the other subsequent reflections will amplify those as we go. So the first verse gives you the title of the book. Many commentaries call it the Song of Solomon. That's very popular, and that's the way they expect to see it. But the actual title is not the Song of Solomon. It gives you the title in the first verse. It's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, the repetition of the noun in the genitive is a way of expressing the superlative. It is the Song of Songs, just as the Holy of Holies is the holiest of the holies, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Those are ways of expressing a superlative. Song of Songs is what this is called. It's declaring itself to be the Song of Songs. And it's an opera. And we should recognize that we're victims of not only the translation, but also of the of musical idioms that are foreign to our ears. So it's going to take some adjustment as we go here. Now, Solomon is quite a character. As I say, he was the third king. He ruled from 971 to 931, and probably more gifted with literary skill than any of the other kings, because he wrote 3,000 proverbs and over 1,000 songs. And so it's appropriate that a subject as wonderful as romantic love is described in sublime language by a competent human author, writing, of course, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that, because Jesus authenticated that. And of course, of the more than 1,000 songs, this is the only song that God ordained to be part of the Holy Scriptures. And his name is mentioned in 6 other verses. You know, 1 Kings 10 tells us about Solomon. Let's learn a few things about our author here. He exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, we're told in 1 Kings 10. He controlled the caravan trade and gold and spices, and his merchant fleet brought back sandalwood, precious stones, gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. He was a very sharp businessman, a sharp merchant. He imported horses from Syria and chariots from Egypt, and he sold the horses to the Egyptians, and he sold the chariots of Egypt to Syria. In other words, he was a shrewd trader. To the kings of the Hittites and Aram, while building his own force of 12,000 horses, that's a bunch, and 1,400 chariots. The choiceness of his horses will be used as a standard in some of our discussion. We'll get into that as we go here. He also imported wives, from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Phoenicia, and from the Hittites. His harem included 700 wives. Can you imagine that? And 300 concubines. His building exploits included the temple, of course, and his elaborate palace complex. You don't hear much about that, but that's important, which included a separate dwelling for the daughter of Pharaoh, his first politically consequential of his wives. And you say, gee, it's kind of a strange guy to be giving us a lesson on marriage, because he went downhill. He started off great with wisdom and as a great leader, but his propensity for women is one of the things that Bathsheba started to caution him about in Proverbs 31. That was his downfall, because he did not finish well. That doesn't negate the understanding, the experience he had in his prime up front. His throne was of ivory overlaid with gold. No one valued silver as much in the days of Solomon. The law of the king, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 17, instructs the king not to multiply horses, wives, silver, or gold. I'm always amazed at the order. Apparently, multiplying horses was worse than multiplying wives. But whatever. I wouldn't make too much of that, but I think that's amusing. It was Solomon's love for foreign women that led to idolatry and dissolution of the kingdom. So that's the bad news at the end. But don't let that negate the lessons that we have here by the Holy Spirit for our own marriages. In the book of Ecclesiastes, this jaded connoisseur declares all those things as vanity. That's in Solomon's own hand, in his final book called Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon has a number of identities that I think might be useful for you to understand as you understand your Bible. First of all, Solomon wasn't his name he was born with. Nathan named him when he was born. Shlomo was his royal name. Nathan named him Jedediah, but we always forget that the J by Germans was butchered by a Y. Anyway, it's Jedediah. That was his name at birth. But his royal name was Shlomo. Lemuel apparently was a name, a pet name, a secret name, a private name that Bathsheba used of her firstborn son. He was the firstborn that survived. The first one died. The first one that survived was Solomon. That's why he had the throne. And the second surviving son of Bathsheba was not Nathan the prophet, but another Nathan that ends up being from whom we get the genealogy of Mary and so forth. But anyway, something you also need to know, he had another title that was equivalent to his name. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but always referred to himself as the preacher, the Koheleth. So that's a title that's associated with Solomon. Another title that few people know about, unless they've really done some serious study, he had another term of Agur. That's a term in Hebrew that means the collector. What was it that Solomon collected besides horses and wives? He collected riddles, what he called dark sayings. One of his hobbies, apparently, he was obviously quite literary, but one of his hobbies was to collect riddles or dark sayings, passages with hidden meanings. And you don't understand that until you study very carefully the first half a dozen verses of Proverbs 30, because he uses that title, and hidden in that text is a phenomenal messianic prophecy. I won't take the time to get it in here. I'll just alert you to that, to be aware of that, that Solomon had an ability and a propensity to have hidden messages and things. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Song of Songs may be understandable at several different levels, if you will. I had to throw this in here. I thought it was kind of fun. King David and King Solomon lived very wicked lives with 50 concubines and quite too many wives. But when old age came creeping on, they both were filled with qualms. So Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and David wrote the Psalms. Anyway, there's another personage that you should be aware of because I think it helps illuminate our understanding of Song of Songs. And that's a gal by the name of Abishag. Abishag would seem circumstantially to fit some of the circumstances we find in the Song of Songs. She was a beautiful young woman who spent her youth working in the fields and vineyards and was selected to lie beside King David and serve his needs during his dying years. But don't jump to conclusions here. She came from an area called Shunem, presumably in the Galilee, and a Shunammite and Shulamite are very closely related. Attempts to locate the actual historical site have proven fruitless. But the main point, the text is very clear that her virginity was not taken away by the elderly King David. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 4, it was clear that her ministry to him was completely a matter of physical care, not sensual pleasure. We need to understand that. Solomon was part of the household in those days, and he became deeply attached to her. How much so? When his brother Adonijah tried to get his mother's approval for taking Abishag to wife, since he had lost the kingdom to Solomon. See, his older brother got the kingdom, he wanted Abishag. Solomon was enraged when he found that out and had Benaniah, his executioner, kill Adonijah, who was technically his brother, right? Whoa, they played rough. Abishag was not a lady of the courts. She was a country girl, exactly as we infer Shulamite is in the Song of Songs. And she worked in the fields under the hot sun and was not used to the expensive clothes or the exotics of nobility. So she would seem to fit the description we find in Song of Songs. She is also a natural beauty, as I'm blessed with my wife, Nan. Well, let's take a look now. Let's get into the text, starting at verse 2 on the first idol, which is the wedding day reflections. The first reflection is preparing for the wedding feast in the next 7 verses. Then we'll have a reflection at the wedding feast and finally at the bridal chamber. But let's take this first one to start with here. Starting at verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Boy, this starts out right up front here. Now, kissed, you know, the father of the prodigal son kissed him, but on the neck. Forgiveness and restoration was implied by that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about kisses of his mouth. This is overtly, clearly, unabashedly sensual here. It's on the mouth. It's a kiss of intimacy. So let's call it, let's see it for what it is. The word kisses and wine also turn out in the Hebrew to be a phonetic a little wordplay going on here. Because kiss and wine, kiss or kisses are neshika and the other one is shaka. If you pronounce that properly, they sound very similar. And the shaka is to drink or to give drink or irrigate, drink water, cause to drink water. So the relationship between kisses and wine will be more explicit when we get to chapter 8, the last chapter of the Song of Songs. So the kisses appear to be a yearning for foreplay. That's what we're sensing here. Now, sensual love is initiated by the man. It is the husband's leadership. And that will come be made very clear in some of the subsequent reflections. It's interesting, Christ initiates his love toward us. Our capacity to love is based on his love for us, we're told in 1 John 4:19. Now, the other thing we're going to see all through here, we don't want to lose sight of, sexual love is to be enjoyed. And wine here is used as a symbol of celebration. And Proverbs 31 deals with it the same way. She sees her husband's sexual responses to her as better than any human celebration on earth, is the flavor of the text. And there's another passage that we're going to refer to frequently in the New Testament. I want you to keep in front of your thoughts as we go forward here. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where it declares that marriage is honorable to all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. This is a key point for every one of us who might have some hesitancy in enjoying sex. The bed undefiled. The word bed there in the Greek is coitus. The coitus refers to sexual intercourse. What it's talking about here is sexual intercourse in marriage. God has such a high view of sex in marriage, of sex in general, that he wants it protected from lust and abuse outside the marriage. So we need to understand the contrast. Most of us tend to shudder a little bit when you start talking about sex, that sort of thing, because of the abuse in our culture. God's preference is for it to be enjoyed in the marriage. Well, we'll talk more about that as we go, of course. Let's pick it up at verse 3 of chapter 1. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. She's talking about him in this passage. At the banquet, the entire palace will be sprinkled with perfume. All through this passage, all through the Song of Songs, spices of different kind, fragrances of different kind, are ways of expressing the atmosphere of celebration, of enjoyment. And so they're literally that way, but they're also metaphorically that way, referring to pickup here. And it's interesting how our prayers are synonymous with fragrance. All through the scripture, the golden altar in the tabernacle, the incense there was emblematic of our prayers. So our prayers to God are a fragrance to him, if you will. So another question to ask yourself, how does your lover smell? You know, smells are important. We're going to see that all through here. And we may joke about it, but it's important. It's important. And we'll talk about that further as we go on. Thy name is as ointment. The word name there isn't just a label. It refers to character, temperament, one's inward spirit. A good name is better than precious ointment. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes. She continues, draw me and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. There are two words, love, here, but they're different in the Hebrew. The word love here, dunim, is the sexual kind of love. It's roughly equivalent to the Greek term eros. You know, in Greek you have different words for love. There's at least four of them. But the point is, love here is the love word, the Hebrew word here, is the sensual, sexual overtone. And the other word love, though, the upright love thee, is a different word in the Hebrew. In the English, you don't see it, but in the Hebrew, you do. It's the word ahab. And it's translated the word love 169 times, and a couple of others. I'd like to examine this a little more closely because it's going to show you something about the Hebrew language that's really important to understand. In the Hebrew, the ahab, on the upper left there, so understand when I say the first letter here in ahab is an aleph, okay? It's the first one because you start on the right working left, right? Okay, the word aleph is the first letter of the 22 that make up the Hebrew alphabet. The thing that's fascinating is that every letter in the Hebrew alphabet is not only phonetic, like most languages would have, their alphabet's phonetic, helps you pronounce the word. But in Hebrew, the letter also carries meaning. It's a semim. It carries meaning. The aleph, since it's the first letter, can represent the first, alpha and omega, that sort of thing. It also thus also can mean, since he's first, he's the leader. It suggests a leadership. And also strength. So first, leader, strength are related concepts that are carried by the aleph. So far, so good. Now, the last letter of the word we're going to explore here is beth. We would think of it as a B, but in Hebrew it's a bet. And that word tends to mean a house or home. Bet. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Beth-el is the house of God. And it goes on like that. There's many Beths, what have you. And it gives you a feeling for what it all means. Jericho is Bet-Yerah, the house of the moon god. But that's another whole study. Okay, so if you take the aleph and the bet together, that gives you the leader of the house. That makes sense. Ab, an aleph and a bet together, is the leader of the house, which is whom? The father. That's the word for father. Abba means father. It's a diminutive father. Okay, so what happens when you take the aleph and the bet, and you take a hey? Now the hey is like a breath. Remember in My Fair Lady, or the play Pygmalion that was taken from George Bernard Shaw, has Henry Higgins teaches Eliza Doolittle to breathe. Hartford, Hereford, Hampshire, hurricanes hardly happen. That was to get her to breathe properly. And so the hey is the breath. Well, the hey in the Hebrew alphabet is a breath, a hey. Some people think it originally represented an open window or something, but the point is, a hey, a breath, it's also implies the spirit. When Abram, his name is changed to Abraham, God simply puts a hey in the middle of the thing. When Abram gets the spirit of God, he has a different name and his life changes. His wife, Sarai, gets a hey in it, which gives her the spirit. Just adding a hey. In each case, you're just adding a hey to the letter. So it goes on like this. So if you have the aleph and the bet and you put a hey in the middle of it, you get the essence of the Father. That's the essence of the Father. What is the essence of the Father? Love. That word is the Hebrew word for love. What I'm trying to get across isn't just to understand ahab. It's for you to get sensitive to the fact that the Hebrew language is designed in a way that no other language on the earth matches, that these are elements of meaning. They're not only phonemes, they're semimes. They carry meaning. And the Hebrew department of the University of Arizona pointed out to me that if they teach the kids what those 22 letters imply, and to do that, you really have to learn how they were originally written, not the way they are today. But if you can do that, if you master that, you can read about 80% of Hebrew. Because Hebrew words are built on a three-letter foundation, and if you know what that foundation is, you can usually infer pretty much what the word is referring to. And so it's a very different kind of language. We now know that the Torah, the five books of Moses, were not only given to Moses by God, they were given to him letter by letter. There are mathematical properties of the Torah that will disappear if you take one letter out of them. And so that's a whole other aspect. You begin to get respect for this book that we have, and now we have Song of Songs in front of us that we're going to try to understand what's going on here. Three words for love. Dodim, which is the sexual word. The root word means to carouse and what have you. the ahav, which is equivalent to the Greek agape, roughly, a commitment of the will, not emotion, of the will. It's an unconditional commitment, not an emotional response. That's where we get ourselves all messed up. And raia, which is equivalent to phileo, sort of, but it's also used to mean my darling. That shows all through this passage also. So we're down to verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love, that doit, if you will, more than wine, the upright love, ahab, the upright, ahab thee. Okay? So draw me, unless you draw me, invite me, reach to me, I can't come. But if you draw me, I will run another desire to be drawn, pulled, and enveloped by love itself. And that is analogous, if you will, to John 15. We'll deal with that in a later session. Before the king became her lover, she acknowledged him as her Lord. Get that, it's important. Before the king became her lover, she acknowledged him as her Lord. Wow, that's interesting. Intimacy requires commitment as a prelude in the marriage and also with our Lord. Sexual love, doit or eros, is only be practiced within the concept of ahab or agape, commitment love. Otherwise, it is merely lust. That's the difference between lust and love, that the doit is to be practiced within the concept of ahab, commitment love. Agape is a commitment love. Now, by the way, are you still holding hands with him? I'm not talking about your wife now, I'm talking about him. Interesting. Or other things or priorities that are you clinging, that keeping you from that intimacy with him? Or that intimacy with your wife? These are issues that are going to be confronted all the way through here. She says, to describe herself, she says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Now, black is used of skin, hair color, never of race, by the way. Don't get confused here. She's dark because she's been in the sun a lot. She's very, very suntanned. The tents of Kedar, the black tents of the Bedouins, were made of black goat skins and hair. So to them, this was attractive, if you follow me. Kedar, of course, is a term used, it's a tribal name, but it also stands for opulence, because the name Kedar involves wordplay with the root, to be dark and black. That word black is a double tone here, not just the color, but also it signifies opulence, strangely enough. Okay, and the curtains of Solomon. The curtains are the sides of a tent. It's used that way of the tabernacle in Exodus and elsewhere. Now, she says, I am black but comely. And who's she talking to? A group called, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem is a term all through this song that seems to represent some kind of chorus. It's sort of a foil to the Shulamite and to the audience. It's a way of representing the social milieu that this is taking place in. It's sort of like the woman that accompanied Jephthah's daughter in the morning. And or the women of Bethlehem who come out to greet Naomi, if you recall, in the chapter one, I guess it is, of Ruth. They represent the social milieu in which the lovers, both of them, move. It sort of answers the need for public testimony or public validation. But in terms of the opera, it's a chorus that interacts with the lovers. She says, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. Again, it's not race, it's just excessive suntan, if you will. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So her stepbrothers gave her all the chores to do, but she didn't have an opportunity to look after herself, is the flavor of what she's saying here. Mine own vineyard, if you will. My own feminine beauty and so forth. She failed to maintain her appearance. Apparently didn't need to, because our shepherd king is going to fall in love with her as it is. And that seems to be her only regret. There is no reason for a Christian not to take care of themselves, is a suggestion here in terms of application. During courtship, didn't we all take special pains to look our best? We had a date that night. Didn't we go the extra mile to make sure we had a haircut and make sure that we had sharp, freshly pressed, whatever, okay? Why is it that we don't do that now? Why is that a priority for us up until the wedding? And why is it that we tend to say, oh, we kick back and relax from that point on? Are we cheating our partner? The word cosmos means, in the Greek, it's the word meaning to bring order out of chaos, cosmos. It's the root term for cosmetics, to bring order out of chaos. I'll just leave that with you as a thought. Anyway, this reminds her of her lover posing as a simple shepherd, concealing his true identity. And when we come into our Lord, to the company of our Lord, we too should be overwhelmed by our inadequacy. I'm in the middle of doing a study on the fear of God, and boy, that's another concept that's absent from our Christian culture. It's something that's left our vocabulary. Years ago, you could speak of someone as God-fearing. You don't use that term anymore. Even within a Christian body, we tend to presume a familiarity that tends to hide the majesty that we're dealing with, the awesomeness of God. We are to tremble. We are to tremble. Okay, verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And so, saying, where can I find you at work? She desires his proximity. When she says turneth aside, the term there actually means as a veiled one, like either a married woman or a prostitute would be veiled. So we see her confronted with the shepherd king. That's a term we're very comfortable with because it is, of course, messianic also. Because our king is indeed a shepherd. He's the good shepherd, according to John 10. Our suffering Savior, Psalm 22, says the same thing. He's the great shepherd in Hebrew 13 and the living shepherd in Psalm 23. And he's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4, as the exalted sovereign in Psalm 24. Just as we have the good shepherd, great shepherd, and chief shepherd in the New Testament, we have in the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, the shepherd psalms. So that concept we don't have to embellish. I think most of us have an instinctive comfort with recognizing the Messiah as a shepherd king in three different specific dimensions. But moving on, in verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Go thy way forth. See, the daughters of Jerusalem respond, giving her implicit counsel here. Go thy way forth. The concept of marriage includes the concept of leaving as well as cleaving. There's another thought underneath this. The idea, you not only cleave to your husband, you leave your past, if you will. That was not only quoted in Genesis 2:24, it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Matthew 19 and Mark 10 are by Christ himself. And so many people's in-law problems would be solved if we applied that properly. There is a concept of leaving as well as cleaving. And we're going to get into some of that in the subsequent sessions. This first reflections are sort of overviews, if you will. This is a reflection, but it's really reflecting on circumstances prior to the wedding feast and so forth. Now, this next reflection will focus on the wedding feast, verses 9 through 14. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I'm not recommending you use that as a compliment to your wife, that she reminds you of a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, because that's not using idioms that are comfortable for us in our culture. Have you compared your wife to a horse lately? I hope not. Now, she may have compared you to certain parts of equine anatomy, but I don't want to go there either, okay? In the ancient world, the circumstances were quite different. Remember in the order of the law of the king I mentioned, the horses, wives, and then gold, silver, in that order? Solomon was a great lover of horses. Horses were a prime thing in their culture. That was the primary mode of transportation, the primary mode of military power, and horses were admired, they were beautiful. There's a whole different attitude there, of course. And many of those came from Egypt. That was a prime place. So Solomon was used to expertise with regard to horses. Horses can be an idiom of beauty. It may be strange for our use, but not to them. There are many positive features of horses. They're listed in Job 39, if you want to get into that. And I have to tell you, I prefer my horses several hundred at a time under a hood, but that's a whole different kind of thing. In that culture, horses were a big part of their life. Now, the Hebrew text here has some strange aspects because the word here is in the feminine singular. Mares were never used to draw chariots, only stallions. She is compared to a filly among the royal stallions. So there's overtones in the actual Hebrew that we miss for several different reasons. There's a cultural reason and a linguistic reason. So this has more positive impact than you and I would infer in a casual reading. And by the way, the word love here is the word darling, meaning the one and only. But she says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Now, women wore headdresses in those days with straps that hung down upon their cheeks. So that's the topology here. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. The board borders is actually braids. Now, how do you make braids of gold? Well, gold is braided by pounding and then beating it and so forth. But make thee borders, braids with gold and studs of silver. So that's jewelry. Silver is the metal of redemption, by the way. Let's not lose sight of that. Tabernacle rested on silver sockets. Silver was the redemption coins. There's also the blood money and so forth. Anyway, he is taking care of her, reassuring her. One of the things we're going to see all the way through this song is how dominant communication is in the relationship. It's an aspect that we tend to ignore in our life. He's taking care of her. And notice he only has good things to say about her. There's nothing like encouragement every day. We do that while we're dating. We do that up until the wedding. And then tragically, we take it for granted from that point on, and that's a big mistake. Every one of us, male and female, need encouragement every day, each a different kind. We need to compliment her legitimately, validly, sincerely, every day. And she needs to be our cheering section, restoring us, revering us, being our cheerleaders. Every day. That's critical. That's part of what the marriage is all about. Notice the we. We will make the, so forth. The we is plural. It's not I, we. It's a we thing. Now, as you go through this, on an allegorical thing, this we is really important. It is even suggestive of the Trinity, and we'll get to that later in a later session. Continuing here in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the sweet smell thereof. And so Shulamite responds. Now, by the way, to give you a feeling of Solomon's table, 190 bushels of fine flour, 390 bushels of meat every day, 10 fat oxen every day, 20 oxen out of the pasture, 100 sheep besides harts, roebucks, and fallow deer, and fatted child. This is a king that knew how to be a king. Queen of Sheba heard the rumors about it, couldn't believe it, and when she went to visit, she says, not the half of it wasn't told me. Overwhelmed. Okay. Now, this word spikenard shows up frequently here. We need to understand spikenard. It came from a stem and leaves of a fragrant plant in the Himalayas. That's a long way away. That made it very expensive. Spikenard is very, very sweet-smelling stuff, very expensive. And it was considered the spice that aroused sexual passion in Isaiah 3, Esther 2, elsewhere. In fact, that was the spice that Mary used on his feet and Judas disdained because of its cost, you may recall. We're reminded how believers, like the bride of Jesus Christ, should be sweet smell in his nostrils. You and I are to be a sweet smell in his nostrils. We want to think about what that means. We'll talk about that later. A bundle of myrrh, she says, is my well-beloved unto me. So now she switches to another spice. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. The word myrrh refers to the ancient practice of women wearing a bundle of myrrh from a chain hanging around their necks to counteract their body odor. It's a deodorant, if in effect. So a bundle of myrrh is between her breasts. It's an aromatic rosin from the stems and branches of a shrub that grows in Arabia, Abyssinia, and Somalia. And it was used to perfume clothing in Psalm 45 and for the body in Esther 2. In another book of Solomon's, the book of Proverbs, it is used in terms of sexual passion in Proverbs 7. So these are spices. They're very aromatic, but they speak of more than just the fragrance, if you will. And we can joke about it ourselves, but how you smell is important to your mate. And that's from both sides. She says, my beloved is to me as a cluster of coffer in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, a coffer was the cypress or henna flower, a plant with a fragrant yellow and white flowers. Again, fragrant, beautiful. He is unto me as a cluster of coffer in the vineyards of... Now, En Gedi is an oasis in a place where you hardly expect an oasis when you go down to the Dead Sea. There's an oasis that David used to hide in, and there's a lot of stories about that in the scripture. But the vineyards of En Gedi is a very choice spot. My beloved is to me as a cluster of coffer in the vineyards of En Gedi. It's just a way of expressing positiveness in their terms. The application of all this. Note the importance of verbalizing your appreciation of your mate. Boy, if you're going to put anything in your notes, write that one down. The importance of verbalizing the appreciation of your mate. That's not a casual footnote. That's the main theme through this whole song. This can be physical beauty, behavior, little things, whatever. They need to be honest. They have to be candid and sincere. But they need to be positive, and they should be daily. Did you tell your wife today that you love her and what she means to you? Have you communicated to your wife every day what she means to you? That's going to take some creativity. You don't say the same thing all the time. You got to figure out how to really get that across if you're serious about it. You need to be serious about it. Marriages are something you work on, that you invest in, and it'll bear fruit. Note the importance here of addressing the physical aspects. Cleanliness and adornments have a critical purpose here. Don't take that for granted. As Christians, we tend to, well, that's the world material. No. That's part of the marriage. Okay, so now we're from the wedding feast. We go into the bridal chamber. This is a preview, really, of what we're going to get into detail later. So don't get confused by that. In the first one, we're preparing for the wedding feast. Second reflection was the wedding feast. Then in the bridal chamber. The man begins, she responds. It's always the pattern. The man begins, she responds, okay? Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Fair here means ravishing, excellent, wonderful. He's simply returning her expressions of excellence. The dove is an interesting idiom because the dove is faithful to its mate for life. That in itself is provocative. It also happens to be the symbol for peace. So the word dove embodies all of that, if you will, as a subtle a metaphor, if you will. My love is raya for my love. It means my darling, my one and only. Moving on to verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. Now, that's a translation thing, unfortunately. That's the same thing as before, but there's a grammatical change of gender here. In verse 7, she asks for two things, to be fed and that she might have rest. She's fed in verse 12. She finds rest in his house in verse 16. But there's another aspect. This word green is a strange translation because the word ra'anan means to grow luxuriant or fresh. A proper term might have been verdant. See, verdant suggests green, but in a different, in a springtime sense. It comes from an unused root, meaning to be green, but it actually means to be fresh, and like in springtime. And notice it's our bed, not my bed, your bed, it's our bed. The plural, first person plural, echoes very importantly here. The beams of our house are cedar. Notice our again. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. Notice our in both cases. It's not I, it's we, us together. Cedars and firs, by the way, are not native to Jerusalem. They came from the north near Shulamite's home, by the way. Well, we've shifted over to chapter 2. I'm minimizing that because we're really dividing this by the idols, but we just have gone into chapter 2 here a little bit. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. See, she describes her unworthiness, comparing herself to a simple, very simple country flower, an autumn crocus common in the plain of Sharon and a common lily found in the valleys of Israel. The lily to us sounds like exotic. No, to them it was very, very common. So you get the wrong impression if you don't pick up on that. Okay. But Solomon, recognizing her need for reassurance, interrupts her comparison. She's using a diminutive comparison. He interrupts her to go the other way, if you will. Incidentally, out of 117 verses, 55 are clearly from her lips, with another 19 probably from hers. Some experts will argue a little bit about that. That's unusual for in an ancient love poem for a woman speaking that much. That in itself is worthy of comment here. But he interrupts her and says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. That's a common flower perhaps, but it's one that surpasses everything around it, is the thought that's implied there. Thorns is not the thorn of a flower stem, such as a rose, but the thorn bushes that are they're known for being very plentiful. And as a lily among thorns, in other words, she's the exception, in a sense, what he's trying to get across here. So Shulamite speaks and begins to describe her first sexual union, and that's going to be discussed in more detail later on in the book, if you will. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, it's interesting how poor the similes are of the bride as compared to those of the bridegroom. To him, she is a lily among thorns. She can only say that he is the apple tree among the trees of the wood. It's Scofield that makes that footnote. It's interesting how she's outdone by him, even in the selection of the similes. She says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And by the way, the apples are probably actually apricots. That's a translational issue. They were, in any case, in the ancient world, erotic symbols. Both apples and apricots are used that way. Some commentators have viewed this verse as a possible reference to oral sex being performed by the bride. I'm not going to go there. I sat down under his shadow with a great delight. And that phrase is used in the Psalms, 5 or 6 times. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house is actually, literally, it's a house of wine. It's a common reference to the bridal chamber. It's a term of celebration, if you will. And his banner over me was love. Now, a banner is something, a device to find your place in a crowd, or it's also used to acknowledge a victory or a triumph. When you go to Israel with a group, you usually have a banner that you recognize as your group. When you're in a crowd, you can cluster. So that's what they use, the banner used that way. It's also a way of announcing or symbolizing a victory or a triumph. His banner over me was what? Love. There's that word love again, ahava. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Don't misread that. Aroused through floor play, satisfaction is now sought by the act itself. When she says sick of love, she really means I am lovesick. Sort of the opposite of what we think of it saying, meaning, if you will. And she's anxious to go forward, so to speak. His left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. That's a way of expressing they both become one. They are in a clinch. In the sex act, man and woman become one. That's going to be detailed for us down the list here a little bit. It occurs in the marriage, according to Genesis 2 and Matthew 19, or also outside of marriage. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6, something Paul deals with, a problem that many of us don't associate with improper sex outside the marriage. In any case, this tension here gives rise to Shulamite's critical admonition that's going to come up 3 times in this plane. She says then, she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, in other words, the crowd, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awaken love, till it pleases. And so what she's saying here, that ye stir not up, nor awaken love. Don't arouse, don't excite the passions, until you can satisfy them or fulfill them. It's dangerous to get into petting because that will lead to one of 2 things, frustration or fornication. And that's an admonition here. And I don't want you to presume from this reflection that they had sex before marriage, because it can be very, very clear when you get to the detailing of that, that she is a virgin when that marriage is consummated. Okay. Sexual passions should not be aroused unless they could also be satisfied or fulfilled. Otherwise, they will lead to frustration or worse, fornication. This verse, this is a refrain in the song 3 times. In verse 7 of chapter 2 here, verse 5 of chapter 3, and verse 4 of chapter 8. So it's going to show up 3 times in the song with the same underscore, if you will. It emphasizes that sex should be enjoyed the way God intended. It's a defense of marital love. It warns against premarital or extramarital sex. an adultery is prohibited in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 14. Those are not 10 suggestions. Those are 10 commandments. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality are all condemned. Leviticus 18 and 20, there's plenty of verses about that. No competent debate about that. Adultery, prostitution, extramarital sex is condemned. Proverbs 5 and 6 are full of verses on that. Homosexuality and all kinds of sexual immorality is condemned. Romans 1, from verse 24 to the end of that chapter, is critical. Homosexuality there is a judgment of God on a culture. A culture that fails to acknowledge Him as Creator, God will send a judgment. And that judgment is homosexuality. Whew. See, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the public condoning of homosexuality. Incest and all kinds of sexual immorality is condemned in 1 Corinthians 5, all through the Scripture. Don't forget Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Key point, all through this thing. The bed is coitus. It refers to sexual intercourse. In the English, it might be ambiguous. In the Greek, it's not. So there's a whole bunch of verses all through the New Testament that not only condemn sexual immorality, they warn that its continual practice may reveal that you're not saved. Mark Twain said, "It isn't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bothers me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that bothers me." Now, some commentators see the following section as retrospective reflections on the courtship period. And so we'll go through that here. These are the reflections here. The second idol, which starts chapter 2, verse 8, has two reflections, springtime visit, dreams of separation. So we've been through the first three reflections, which constitute the first idol that brought us overlap a little bit into chapter 2. And next time we're going to take chapters 2 and the first part of chapter 3. So I want you to prepare by reading chapters 2 and 3 before the next session, okay? So with that, let you and I stand for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. How desperately we need your counsel. We want to understand sex. We want to understand intimacy, not only with our mate, but also with you. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you will be our guide and give us a perspective and an illumination of what's ahead so that we might be more pleasing in your sight as we come before you, placing ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. We come to you in the name of our Shepherd King, in the name of our Bridegroom, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.